Good evening. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the 19th chapter of John, beginning in verse 16. So he delivered him, that's Pilate, to be crucified. So they took Jesus and they led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of the Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own house. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. Bow your hearts with me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. As we reflect on this incredible moment in history, the passion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are overwhelmed and humbled by the love that you loved this world so much that you gave your only begotten Son, that we might not perish if we would just believe. And with your commitment of love, grace, and mercy, we would enter into a relationship that would be everlasting. And so we come to you tonight to give you thanks, to praise you for all that you've done, to glorify you. And Lord, as you departed, you said you wouldn't leave us without a comforter. And as the Holy Spirit abides in us and with us at this time, these words resound in our hearts like nothing else. And we love you, Lord, and we thank you, Lord, and we praise you, and may we glorify you with the rest of our time this evening in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen.
Well, turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Galatians, to chapter 3, verse 13, and this is our first Good Friday service that we've had, and what a great opportunity for us to be here together and to fellowship and come together and worship. This evening is going to be different than typical service in that we'll have a couple of different speakers that will be coming up and for 10 minutes or so be speaking on different subjects. The subjects that we'll be going over is, for me first, I'll be discussing the curse of the law. and Pastor Jim Milligan will be speaking on the curse removed. Pastor Bill Acton will be speaking on Christ as our great substitute. And Pastor Sandy Otsuji, who I affectionately refer to as Dad, will be leading us in communion. So the text before us this evening will be Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, which reads this: Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. There's no better way for us on Good Friday to celebrate Good Friday and to celebrate this time of Easter than to get into some great theology as far as the study of God and who he is and what it is that he's done. For me, I get a subject that isn't the most fun for me particularly to preach on, and that my study is on the curse of the law. And fortunately, usually if I were to preach on the curse of the law, I would finish it off on how the curse is removed and how Christ is our substitute. But we'll leave that in the hands of Pastor Jim and Pastor Bill to finish off. But I want to look at this because for us to truly be thankful, for us to sing a song like we just sang, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, and sing words like streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. For us to understand the idea of streams of mercy never ceasing, we have to understand what it is that we've been saved from. We have to understand the curse. We have to understand our depravity. We have to understand what it is that Christ had done on the cross, and that is rescue us from this curse. We have a number of college students here at our church, and to some degree, some of them may be looking for a future spouse. I know for me, I looked for a spouse for 30-some years and finally found her. And I look, and as you are thinking about who it is that you would want to spend the rest of your life with, or for all of us that are married, who it is that we were looking for, you look, and some of the things that would come to mind is finding someone that's just a godly, godly person. A godly spouse, someone that just has an incredible heart for God, and it's that you love about the person. For some people, they also look, and maybe it's this person just makes me laugh. I think I could be entertained by them for the rest of my life, and they just bring so much joy into my life. And some of you may look at your spouse and be like, "Hey, you made me laugh. That's why I'm with you to this day." Others maybe thought, "Oh, so incredibly intelligent. I am just stimulated by a conversation with this person. They're so smart, and I love that. Intellectually, I just enjoy spending time with them." Maybe it's a combination of these things. Maybe it's that coupled with not only the inward beauty, but the outward beauty as well. And the fact that the person has simply become your best friend. And you look, and these are the things that frequently draw us to one another. But as we celebrate Good Friday, each of us needs to recognize that our bridegroom, who was making us his bride, made us his bride for not those reasons at all. It wasn't that we were so attractive. It wasn't that we were so sweet. It wasn't that we had great personalities, and it wasn't for our sense of humor that God drew us unto himself. Wasn't that he loved our intellect, for scripture tells us that we were incredibly foolish. It wasn't that we were best friends. Rather, scripture tells us that we were enemies of God. And it gets worse. We stink. Literally, as far as there was this stink about us as if we were just covered with leprosy, not someone that you look to as far as, "Oh, that's who I really want to marry." It goes, and sin of our lives made us an abomination to God. We were actually the furthest thing from being attractive or desirable. And we see that it wasn't that God looked at us and said, "You know, I know that you're unattractive. I know that you stink. I know that you're covered with sin that is like leprosy unto me. I know all these things, but I just love the way that you love me." It wasn't that at all. Scripture makes it very clear that we didn't love him. Rather, it tells us that we were haters of God. There was none of us that were seeking after him, and all of us were opposed to him. And it wasn't that we simply grew on him. Look and think of just our state and realize that for us, it wasn't that we were pursuing him and pursuing him and pursuing him, and finally we just grew upon him, and he said, okay, I'll give in. It happened. I always ask permission if I tell stories about family members, and so I ask permission, and I think it's a wonderful story. Pastor Matt, who led us in worship just a few minutes ago, he pursued Angela, my sister, hard. I mean, just pursued her hard. It wasn't even borderline stalking. It was stalking. It was something where, you know, we just said, you know, like, you got to knock it off. Like, you know, and Angela tried so sweetly just to say, like, Matt, I'm just, it's not going to work. And she would tell him over and over and over again, like, it is not going to work. And he just kept pursuing her. And it was as if he didn't hear any of it. And finally, Matt decided, I know how I'll win her. Like, I know. I'll write her a poem. I'll write her a poem. So he wrote her a poem, and the words that Angela used to describe the poem was it was a cheesy high school poem where everything rhymed but didn't make all that much sense, and he was shaking as he was reading the poem and so nervous and just wanting to win her. And Angela responded by saying, Matt, I need to be very clear with you. If you're the last person on earth, I'm not marrying you. I asked Matt, is it okay if I share this story? And Matt said, yeah, scoreboard. You know, like I looked at it as just a challenge. It's a challenge. I'll get it. And sure enough, they were later married. But it wasn't that we just kept pursuing God and pursuing God and pursuing God, and finally he gave in. Rather, we see that there was none of us that were seeking after him. And it's critical for us to see this because he made us his bride. He made us his bride. We who weren't attractive, we weren't desirable, we didn't do anything to earn favor with him. It wasn't that we just made the right decision or we kind of finally came to our senses. We see in Scripture that us being the bride of Christ is solely the result of grace. Absolutely and completely, it is all the result of grace. For our passage, this Good Friday service, we see that Christ died for us and made us his bride when we were still under the curse. And the curse that we find in Scripture is universal, and God is just in his judgment upon each one of us. Every one of us, because of our sin, because of the corruption of our nature and our continual inclinations towards all that is evil, have been brought under the curse of God. The fall brought about this curse, and the curse brings about, number one, a loss of communion with God. This loss of communion would be an everlasting separation from the presence of God and from his glory. That is what the curse brings, where you're not able to be in fellowship with God and in communion with him. You're not able to be in his presence because of the sin and the curse that's placed upon us. By the curse that is on us, we were by nature children of wrath, under the wrath of God. We were by nature slaves to sin and Satan. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses. We were justly liable to all the punishments of this world. And we were justly liable to all the punishments in the world to come. That is the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God for all eternity. That is the seriousness of the curse that was placed upon us. I look and we rest in God's grace, and we'll continue to talk about that as we continue through this service, but it is critical that we see that our sin wasn't something that was just small in the eyes of God. It wasn't something where God just winked at it and said, boys will be boys. It was something that completely separated us from him. Not only that, but made it so that God could justly send each one of us to a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the fire isn't quenched, where the worm cannot die, black is darkness, everlasting punishment, everlasting fire. That is what we deserve. That is what each one of us, as we have sinned and fallen so short of the glory of God in our depraved state, every one of us was in a place where we were worthy of death and separation from God for all eternity. That is the curse that's been placed upon us. a bride that wasn't lovely. It wasn't that we had a great sense of humor. It wasn't that we were so smart. It wasn't that we were so attractive and beautiful. It is solely upon the grace of God. And this time, Pastor Jim Milligan will bring some great news as far as this curse being removed. Pastor Jim.
Well, if you would, in preparation for a reading in a little bit, turn to John chapter 3. Today's Good Friday, Crucifixion Day, and in many ways, sometimes people are very solemn about that, but in my opinion, it's a day we should be celebrating. As Pastor Kevin was just talking about, this is the day that the Lord did the work that caused us to be betrothed to him. Today's our engagement party. We're celebrating our engagement party to the Lord for that future day when we have the marriage feast that in the beginning of the Hebrew times, there was a time of betrothal, a year, maybe 2 years, where the husband, the bridegroom were, and the betrothed were just as if they were married, but not yet having that intimacy. And this time of betrothal that we're in, anticipating his coming, it's not a day to be solemn, it's a day to be rejoicing and to be glad. On the cross, we read some of them. Jesus had seven sayings that he said from the cross. The first one was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he followed that up, turning to the robber, and he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And then the third one we saw as we read, he said to his mother, "Behold your son," referring to the Apostle John, and then to John, "Behold your mother," giving forth the caring of his mother to this apostle. And then that was followed with Jesus saying, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" And then, "I thirst," as his body began to shut down. And then the words, "It is finished," as the work on the cross was done. And then finally, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And I want to focus on the sixth one, "It is finished." It's so important in what we're talking about here in Galatians 3 about the removal of the curse. It is finished. It is finished. The curse, it's gone. It's been removed. The work of salvation was done on that cross about 1970 years ago. Jesus did it for us. And I would like to read from John chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, containing one of the most famous passages of Scripture, but giving a little bit of insight as to what really occurred here. Beginning with verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." This tells us about the curse. That portion that is the condemnation, eternal life, if you will, in eternal hell. For we all have eternal life, it's just where we're going to spend it. We all will spend eternity someplace. We'll either spend it in the arms, if you will, of our betrothed, or we'll spend it in eternal punishment. It's significant because all the work that was done here was done by Jesus. The Father sent him to do the work. what was required of us as we read this passage? Belief, faith. And even that faith we read in other parts of Scripture was a very gift of God. Now, in many places today, as they're having Good Friday service, believe it or not, they don't even want to mention the word cross. They don't want to mention the curse. They don't want to mention hell. In fact, there's a strain of what we'll call the church today that has an inclusivistic attitude where you don't even need to believe. You can be a good Buddhist, and that will be equated as believing in Christ. Or you can be a good Muslim, and you too can go to heaven because you were a good Muslim. But that's not what Jesus said here. These were the words of Jesus we read. He said, if you believe in me, and if you don't believe in me, you're condemned. It, the curse, it is finished. It is finished. Is, that little two-letter word in English, has a lot of impact in the Greek. The Greek word for this entire phrase is tetelestai. And that word is, in the Greek, is a perfect tense. It's a passive voice, and it's an indicative mood. And you say, that's all Greek to me, right? But thankfully, there are some, and not myself, who understand that and can translate it for us. And it is very important. Perfect, the perfect tense, it means it's done. But even more than being done, it has a very impact of it that is just exciting. It's done, and the effects of it are ongoing. The results of what we're done on the cross are ongoing. They don't have to be done every day. They don't depend upon you. They were done, they were finished, and it's ongoing. They were perfect. When it says it's in the passive voice, what does that mean? Well, the curse didn't do anything to itself. We aren't doing anything about the curse. Jesus did it. Jesus removed the curse. We don't have to. It's not about our works. It's the work he did. It's the work the Father did when he sent him. And the indicative means it's a statement of reality. It's fact. Something you can believe in, something you can have full assurance of, that Jesus did the work on the cross. It is finished. Finished. It is finished. The work is done. The curse has been removed. If you're here today and you're a believer in Christ, there is no curse. It has been removed permanently and entirely. Permanently and entirely. There's no aspect of it you have to work for. There's no aspect of it that you can do other than believe is your responsibility. It doesn't mean we don't have consequences to our sin if we're believers, but it does mean that the consequences are not eternal punishment. For eternal punishment for the believer is not in our viewpoint. It's gone, it's dead, it's gone, it's finished. We can't add to it. We can't take away from it. I can remember when I first became a believer many years ago, pastor explained to me this verse in a certain way and said, just imagine that master carpenter, his name's Jesus, and he's making for you a perfect dining table. And he's working on it, and he's just done everything he can. He's worked his heart out on it, his life on making this table for you, and he presents it to you. And you think, oh, there's a speck of dust, and you take a piece of sandpaper and you're going to clean it off. You can't. It was presented to you perfectly. You can't do anything to make it better. You can't do anything to take away from the work that he's done. It's permanent. It's entirely done. It is finished. Jesus set the captives free, the scriptures tell us. They're not free to be captured again. They're free and they're set free. Hebrews tell us that he was sacrificed once and for all. Once and for all. It's done. It's completed. He himself sacrificed himself on the cross. It's not based upon our righteousness. It's not based upon our good works. Isaiah tells us that our righteousness is as filthy rags. Now, I used to hear that and I used to think about my sin, but that's not what it says. Our sin isn't as filthy rags. Our sin is as leprosy. It says our righteousness is as filthy rags. Our good deeds, the things that we do that are of ourself, those are as filthy as rags. The Lord will not even look upon them. They'll be thrown away as filthy rags because only his work is sufficient. The work of salvation was not initiated by us, it was not accomplished by us, and it will not be sustained by us. It was all done on the cross. The work was done. It is finished. He redeemed us. In Galatians 13, he says he redeemed us. It means he purchased us. He paid the price. He bought us. He's not going to return us. He's not waiting in some heavenly customer service line to give you back because you didn't work. You've never worked. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. Revelations 22, 1 through 4. Let me read that for you. It's the last chapter. The ending is very good. Revelation 22 describes the heavenly city. And let me read verses 1 through 4. Speaking of the New Jerusalem, our eternal resting place, if you will, because it is entering a rest. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There is no more curse. We, when we believed, entered into eternal life. What we read here about there being no more curse for us was active on the day we believed. The curse has been removed entirely and permanently. It is finished. And now we'll take the time with Pastor Bill Acton to go over just what it was that Christ did for us on our behalf as our substitute.
I'm glad we're having a Good Friday service. And I'm really glad to be here with all of you. If you're glad you're here, say amen.
Amen.
Sounded good. Our text says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Now, this introduces the doctrine of substitution, the substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ as an atonement for sin. This doctrine began in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were under the curse. God himself provided a substitute, an animal that was sacrificed to take away their sin. Then that system of sacrifice continued throughout with the Israelites. During their time, a sinful man would bring an animal to the priest. He would put his hand on the head of the animal as an act of transferring his sin to the animal. The animal was slain, and his sin slain with the animal. That was a substitution. Now, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is our glorious substitute. And there are several things we need to know and believe about his substitution. First of all, he is a sinless substitute. And that's a requirement for salvation. It would accomplish nothing for a sinful man or woman to die for us. It would do you no good for me to die for you. I am already sinful. And furthermore, it would do me no good if you died for me. So we're in the same boat here, and it takes a sinless substitute. Think of this. Never a moment in his life did he have a sinful thought. Never, ever a sinful act or deed. The entire life that he lived here, never. He was sinless. And he is our glorious substitute because he's sinless. Secondly, his substitution is sufficient. There is no more need for sacrifice for sin because he did it all. And we sing a song, Jesus paid it all. And as Pastor Jim pointed out, there's nothing we can do. It is finished. It has been done for us. So he is our glorious substitute because he is sinless and because his sacrifice is sufficient. Thirdly, he is a voluntary substitute. Now, the animals that were brought by the Israelites were not really voluntary. They had to be gathered out of the flock and dragged there. Not so with our Lord Jesus Christ. He volunteered. When they came to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest him, he presented himself to them. He volunteered to be arrested. He volunteered to go to a mock trial. He volunteered to go to the cross. And no amount of physical suffering could take his life. No beating, no spears, nothing could take his life. He had to give it up. That's the only way he could die. And he did give up his life and saying, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. His body died voluntarily. He's sinless, sufficient, voluntary, and satisfactory. He is a satisfactory substitute. Now, what does that mean? It means before the justice of God's holiness, God is satisfied with the death of Christ as the payment for sin. If God is satisfied, we should be. He did enough to remove all sin, past, present, and future. And the New Testament speaks of this sacrifice with a highfalutin theological term like propitiation. Propitiation simply means satisfaction. God the Father, in his holy justice, is satisfied with the death of Christ for the forgiveness of sin. He is our glorious substitute. Then he is also a personal substitute. It's interesting that a small word like a preposition can hold so much theological content. The preposition is for, F-O-R. In our text, it says that he became a curse for us. Romans 5:8 says, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he was made sin for us. F-O-R, for us, meaning in our place, on our behalf, instead of us, he did it for us, personally. And I can say tonight, he is my glorious substitute. He took my place. I deserved that punishment. He took it for you, for me. Instead of me being condemned to hell, he was. It was not the physical suffering that was the big thing on the cross. It was the spiritual fact that the wrath of God was poured on him for us. Now we are at the very core, crux, center of Christianity. He took our punishment, removed our sin. We're saved from hell. They once asked an old Scottish preacher, how do you know you're saved? He said, well, I was there when it happened. And I can say the same. 60 years ago in a hotel room, my brother brought me a Bible. I began to read. God saved me. How do I know I'm saved? Well, I was there when it happened. He is my glorious substitute. He is our glorious substitute. And more than that, the Bible says that he is the lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon, the fairest of 10,000. The bridegroom, the shepherd, the Lamb of God. The King of kings and Lord of lords. That's a hallelujah. And he's coming again. I pray that none of us would leave here without knowing, believing, and being able to say, he is my glorious substitute. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee, all the pleasures of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou, if ever I love thee. My Jesus, 'tis now. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Amen.
Well, if you didn't know what Good Friday was all about, you do now. It's a great message from starting with the curse, even though Pastor Kevin didn't. He loves to be able to finish with hallelujah. And when you see what the curse and how bad that curse truly is on those who do not believe, then if you don't recognize that, then everything Pastor Jim said in the removal of the curse, you would not be able to appreciate. And then as Pastor Bill came up to talk about the substitution and the realization of what it really truly takes to realize the goodness of our God through his substitution for us personally, we as believers see it as awesome, and we see it as glorious and exciting and wonderful. If you have your Bibles, if you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we are going to do tonight something that the Lord did just prior to the crucifixion, in which he told us what to do. And this evening, as we, and I love the signs, celebrate Easter, we know what's coming, as I heard earlier from Pastor Jim back there as he shared this, the beginning. We know what's coming on Sunday. We celebrate Easter. We realize what happened on Good Friday, so that when we celebrate Easter, we are, even as they did then, rejoicing even more so. And so, starting with verse 23, what we have up here are communion elements. And one of the things that we do as a body here, rather than just pass the elements around and just have you receive them and then partake, we allow God just to work on your hearts as you prepare yourself for communion. And so when our worship team is up here bringing the glory of God in worship to you, as you feel ready, please come up and receive the elements, take it back to your seat, and partake in celebration. And so as we read from verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" That in itself is immensely important to us as we remember him. And we remember the things that we heard tonight. And it's so special for us as believers to know that. But Paul goes on and he says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. What does that mean? Does that mean that only unbelievers should not be partaking? What that tells me also is that we who are believers need to come before the Lord and confess the sins in our lives and come before Him holy, clean, and pure. And when you prepare yourself in the receiving of the elements and taking it back to your seat, pray that God just cleanses you from the sins of your life that you've done today and that you've been doing, and receive this communion in communion with Him, in intimate fellowship with Him, because it should be a very special time. Communion, to me, is one of the most special times that I have, because I know, without a shadow of doubt, I'm sincere. I prayed that God would forgive me for the sins of my life that I do daily, and He does. And He brings me into a full fellowship with Him, in communion with Him. And so the communion time is a very special, intimate time of worshiping Him for what He has done, and we remember Him for what He has done in a very intimate way. So as the worship team comes up and shares, that's what we can do. Please celebrate with us Good Friday and what is to come on Easter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we enter into this time that just communes with You, we pray, Lord, that You would help us to examine our hearts. Help us, Lord, to realize how good You are, how big You are, and how wonderful You are. And Father, if there's anyone here who has not yet made You their own, I pray, Lord, that this would be the time. As Pastor Bill said, this would be the day. And Father, for those who know You, what a celebration in remembering You. Thank You, Father, for this time. Thank You for each and every one here. May You be blessed in all things that we do. We praise You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.